Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. So we continue to make our way through this Gospel of Luke and this very long chapter 9. We'll look at verses 51 to 56 this morning. I suspect everyone knows John 3:16. It's the most famous capsule form of the Gospel. Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But do you know John 3:17? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Our text this morning, it seems to me, is a commentary on John 3:17, that Jesus did not come to destroy, but to save us. Let me read it, and we'll talk about it. Luke 9, verse 51. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was headed for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. This is a very brief passage, but it has two truths, I think, as I understand it. The first is this: Jesus did not come to destroy the wicked. Jesus did not come to destroy the wicked. You know, Christians get pretty frustrated just watching the news these days. It seems wickedness is everywhere and people are getting away with it, while truth and godliness get trampled underfoot. It seems that those who hate God have the loudest voices and they dare to do anything, and somehow what they do succeeds. Meanwhile, it seems that legitimate churches face more and more opposition, while those who proclaim false religions have nothing but freedom. Why doesn't God do something? Well, God's people have often been frustrated with this, by his failure to do something about the wicked. In Psalm 73, the psalm writer says, "I almost lost my faith over this." There, if I may paraphrase, he says, "Look at how the wicked prosper. They seem immune to the troubles everyone else has. They're filled with pride and arrogance, and they scoff and mock God as if he doesn't see them. But people follow them in droves, and God does nothing about it." Psalm 10, another psalm writer, has a similar cry. If I may paraphrase again, he says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? The wicked continue their arrogant brutality against the innocent, confident that they're immune from judgment. Lord, why don't you do something? Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness." I see, you and I are not the first ones to be frustrated at God's inexplicable patience with the wicked. That's exactly what Jesus' disciples are feeling here in our text this morning. Jesus, who they now understand to be God's promised Messiah, set out from Galilee to go to Jerusalem, the capital city where the temple was, which necessitated that he pass through the region of Samaria. Now, Jesus had with him quite an entourage. He had the 12 disciples we know. We know from other places that there are some women that travel with them and help them, and who knows who else was following along. So Jesus sent representatives ahead as an act of kindness, to representatives ahead to this next village to go in and make some arrangements. They needed food and lodging in this trip. But those messengers were rebuffed by the Samaritan villagers. They didn't want Jesus in their town. They probably didn't want any Jew in their town, especially one that was going to worship in Jerusalem, because they didn't believe in worshiping in Jerusalem. You see, in that day, there was a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Jews regarded Samaritans much like Christians would regard cults today. The cults claim to be Christian, but they're far from it. They claim to believe in Christ, but the Christ that they believe in is not really the Christ of the Bible. They claim to believe the Bible, but the truth is they have other authorities, and they make the Bible say what they want it to say. Their view of salvation is a denial of the gospel of grace. That's kind of characteristic of the cults. And so the Samaritans, they claimed to worship Jehovah, but they didn't worship in Jerusalem like the Lord had said his people should worship. They claimed to follow the law, but they had their own version of the law. It was different than the law of Moses. Indeed, they were, by definition, a mixed race. They were intermarried with the pagans, something God had explicitly forbidden in many places in his word. Now, for centuries, they had continued their distorted religious practices, hating the faithful, true worshipers who dared to go through their area on their way to Jerusalem. And God had done nothing to stop the Samaritan. God's patience with the Samaritan false worship was a frustration to all the Jews, but it was especially galling to Jesus' disciples on this particular day, for the Samaritans didn't just refuse some Jewish people coming through their place. They refused hospitality to Jesus, the promised Messiah. Since the Messiah had appeared, it looked like maybe justice was finally going to come to the earth, and maybe Jesus would finally do something. John the Baptist thought that, you know, he had preached, judgment is coming, get ready. Remember what he said? The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. The Lord is about to sweep out the threshing floor. He's going to clean house here. He will throw all that rubbish into the fire and destroy it. There's some hope. Maybe Jesus is going to bring the judgment. Then just recently, before this text, Peter, James, and John had been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there they'd seen Moses. They'd also seen Elijah. Now Elijah, that's an interesting character. He's quite a prophet. Elijah didn't put up with any wickedness. Maybe Jesus was going to be like Elijah. You remember about Elijah, don't you? Remember the incident in 2 Kings chapter 1? Let me tell you about it because it has a bearing here, I think. Ahaziah, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, he was called in the text the king of Samaria. He had fallen through the lattice in his upper room and he'd been injured quite badly. And so he sent his messengers to consult God about his recovery. Not to consult Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, you understand, to consult Baal-zebub, the pagan god of Ekron. Well, the prophet Elijah heard about this, and he intercepted those messengers, and he said to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you go down to consult a foreign god? You tell King Ahaziah not to bother getting out of bed. He's going to die there. Elijah didn't mince words. Well, the messengers went back and reported to the king. And he said, what was this man dressed like? And they told him he was dressed like a, you know, simple and like out in the desert. And the king says, that's that Elijah. I knew it. That's that Elijah. And so the king was angry and he called in some of his soldiers. He called a captain and a troop of 50 men, and he said, I want you to go out and arrest Elijah and bring him here. And so off they went, and they found Elijah sitting up on a hill. To which they said, the captain gave this order, man of God, the king orders you, come down here. And Elijah said, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume all of you. And it happened. So the king, undeterred, sent a second detachment of soldiers, another captain with his 50 men out, and they went out and said, Elijah, the king orders you, come down here. And Elijah said the same thing, if I am a man of God, may fire come from heaven and destroy all of you. And it did. And the king, yet undeterred, sent a third troop of soldiers out. And this poor captain, can you imagine getting this assignment? He goes and he says, Elijah, have mercy on me, would you? Have mercy on me. And Elijah did have mercy on him. And Elijah went with him. and addressed the king face to face, confronted him about his sin, and King Ahaziah died. That's in 2 Kings chapter 1. That account was well known to Jesus' disciples. It happened many centuries before. It was probably one of the Bible stories they grew up on. That historical account must have been in the minds of James and John. When once again, here they are in Samaria, the same area where Elijah faced resistance. And once again, here's a whole village of Samaritans defying God's Messiah. Isn't this just like those Samaritans, they probably thought? This is exactly the way they treated Elijah. And so James and John, filled with great faith that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, filled with great confidence that God would empower them as he empowered Elijah, filled with impatience and frustration with the Samaritans for their wickedness, James and John volunteered to do the dirty work. Lord, you want us to go and call down fire from heaven and destroy them like Elijah had done and vindicate Jesus' great name. What a zeal for the honor of Christ, huh? Jesus wouldn't let him do it. Instead, he turned around and he rebuked them, not the Samaritans. And the Samaritan insult? Jesus just let it go. Come on, we're going to a different town. And off they went. What's wrong with Jesus? If he's the Messiah, why doesn't he clean house? If he won't bring judgment on the wicked, who will? How long will he let this go on? You see, you and I are not the first ones to bristle at God's inaction. The 12 shared your frustration. But like it or not, Jesus refrained, and he still refrains today from judgment. He did not come to destroy the wicked. Not yet. So what's Jesus thinking? Well, that brings us to the second point. Jesus came to pursue our salvation. Jesus came to pursue our salvation. Verse 51 here says that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now that begins a whole new section of the book of Luke. This is not simply a chronological travelogue. Jesus doesn't go straight from Galilee to Jerusalem. There are lots of little side trips and lots of little things. But it's more a thematic statement of what's going on now in Jesus' life and where his focus is as he heads toward Jerusalem. And there's a great middle section of Luke that's not included in the other gospel accounts. We have some great things in here, like the parable of the prodigal son. It's not in the other gospels, but it's in chapter 15 here, a major portion of the book of Luke. Now, Jesus had already told his disciples, as he heads up for Jerusalem, he had already told his disciples what's going to happen in Jerusalem. In this very chapter, back in verse 22, he said that the Son of Man must be killed and on the third day raised to life. And then in verse 44, he said the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of us, of men. And throughout the rest of this gospel, Jesus repeatedly tells his disciples what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. Here's some of the things he said. I must keep going, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. In another place, first the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And in another place, it is written, he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. In another place, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men to be crucified and on the third day raised again. They did not understand, these disciples. They would not understand for some time, but Jesus had told them repeatedly about his suffering and death to come. But in our text this morning, what is said of Jesus is a bit different than that. In verse 51, we're told that he set out for Jerusalem, conscious that the time was approaching, quote, for him to be taken up into heaven. That statement skips right over the whole humiliation of Jesus. his trials and his suffering and his death and his burial and even his resurrection. That statement looks right beyond all of those things to the final glory of Jesus' ministry, when his saving work is finished and once again he's with the Father at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This is what Hebrews 12 is talking about when it speaks of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him up there, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and finally sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our text this morning doesn't look at Jesus' humiliation. It looks toward his exaltation. So what difference does that make to us? Well, if Jesus was just a martyr for his faith, you know, there have been many martyrs, godly martyrs. We may admire them, but their death didn't really affect us that much. Even if Jesus came back to life, was raised from the dead, there are many today would say, well, so what? It was a fluke. We can't understand it, but so what? Even if it happened, what difference does it make? But when we look to the final glory of Jesus with the Father, we see that the whole thing makes a huge difference. It means the saving work he came to do got accomplished. It means that we who are joined to him are forgiven and made righteous in the courts of heaven. It means that his promise to give us eternal life is demonstrably guaranteed to us because he is there. It means that no matter how bleak it might look today, no matter how the wicked might appear to prosper, the victory of Jesus' righteous kingdom is absolutely assured. And it means that his promise to give his Holy Spirit can be kept. The Spirit who joins us to Jesus, who works out his new life in us, conforming us to Christ's image. The Spirit who gives us the power to be faithful witnesses. The one who preserves and keeps us no matter what until that final day. Heidelberg Catechism doesn't miss the importance of Jesus' exaltation. It asks, how does Jesus' ascension benefit us? And then it answers, first, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of the Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ our head will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. And third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. This is why Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem with the goal of finishing his work and returning to his Father. Jesus was relentlessly pursuing our complete, full, eternal salvation. Now, I make a big point of this because I want you to see the glory to which this incident is headed. When we read here in Luke about the rejection of the Samaritans, it looks like just another one of those frustrating incidents when people get away with their wickedness. How is God's glory going to be served by his judgment being restrained? Won't the wickedness just keep piling up until God destroys everything? What glory is there in that? Is that a reason for Christians to patiently endure hatred and scoffing and suffering and death? For what? Oh, but remember, the Gospel of Luke is volume one of the story, but there is also a volume two, which we call the book of Acts, also written by Luke. And when we look at volume two, we see the glory and wisdom of our Lord. We see the reason he refrained from judgment. We see the outcome of his relentless pursuit of our salvation. This is so good I have to read it to you. You can turn and read with me if you want. Acts chapter 8. Or you can listen and let me read it. Acts chapter 8 verse 1. They have just stoned Stephen to death for his testimony of the gospel. And we pick up with verse 1. And Saul was there, giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Sounds like just another triumph of wickedness, doesn't it? Let's keep reading, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Did you get that? In the midst of the apparent triumph of wickedness, the church being scattered and imprisoned and put to death, the gospel comes to Samaria. The hated Samaria. Oh, but there's more. Look down to verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Skipping down to verse 25. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Is this the irony of ironies? Here's John. Remember John? Lord, say the word. Can we call down fire from heaven on these people and fry them right here? And here's John doing what? Calling down the fire from heaven of the Spirit of God and laying hands upon these people that they receive the Spirit. Do you see the glory? Jesus spared the hated Samaritans, not just to condemn them someday on the day of judgment, but that he might save them and fill them with his Spirit. And God spared his disciples from their own murderous hatred of the Samaritans, that he might make them into instruments of his saving grace, that through them his Spirit could be poured out in Samaria and elsewhere. For Jesus came to pursue the salvation of both the Samaritans and the 12. And dear people, he's still doing the same thing. History is filled with examples of God turning the tables, making the enemies of the gospel the objects of his saving grace. Saul of Tarsus, mentioned here in Acts 8 that we just read, was decimating the church, killing and imprisoning men and women, hunting them down like animals to destroy them. God didn't destroy him. He saved him, making Saul into the apostle Paul, missionary to the Gentiles. When Augustine of Hippo, that pagan intellectual and wicked playboy of the 4th century, when he defied God, broke his mother's heart, God did not strike him with lightning and strike him down in judgment. He changed him. And he became St. Augustine, the champion of grace, the defender of the faith in the 4th century. When John Newton, that vile, rebellious slave trader, hated and mocked God, God didn't sink his boat out in the middle of the Atlantic and judge him. No, God saved him. And John Newton became the pastor and hymn writer who never till his dying day got over God's amazing grace. And the list continues. It's you and me on the list. God is in the business of transforming his enemies into his dearly loved children. He takes our greatest failures, our most glaring weaknesses, our most embarrassing foolishness, our most troublesome circumstances, our most frustrating doubts, our most terrifying fears, and our most misguided efforts, and God takes them and sanctifies them for his use. For he is relentlessly pursuing us to save us and fill us and use us and conform us to the image of the Savior until he receives us into glory with himself forever. As we said at the outset, this passage teaches the truth of John 3:17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The fact that this text teaches that truth is demonstrated by an interesting little incident. You know, the manuscripts of the Bible were copied by hand for centuries, meticulously copied by hand. But somewhere early on in the copying of the Gospel of Luke, a manuscript copyist added a sentence between verses 55 and 56. And here's what it says. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now that entire clause is missing from the oldest and best manuscripts. It almost certainly is not part of Luke's original gospel, but it's hard not to mention it. For it's a testimony from the earliest age of the church of the impact of this text in understanding the grace of the gospel. One modern writer said that those added words breathe a spirit far purer and loftier and rarer than is usually discernible in any such comment. Pure, lofty, and rare indeed. It is the gospel, folks. Jesus did not come to destroy the wicked. He came to pursue your salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have not treated us as our sins deserve. Thank you, Lord, for your patience that is absolutely incomprehensible to us. But a patience that we have been the recipient of, that we might not be destroyed in judgment, but that we might be saved by your grace. Oh, Lord, may we never get over it. May we never get over it. May we come to hate wickedness, especially as we see it in ourselves, and embrace your grace, and stand in your grace, and exult in your grace, and talk about your grace, and tell the world of people who deserve to be destroyed, tell them of your grace to sinners like us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.